Readings today in the worthy name of Jesus. Thank you, Keith, for sharing that with us and giving us a up-close and personal update. It is wonderful to have that fairly regular update from you through Tim Martin and so forth, and we value that as we continue to network together for the cause of Christ. It's been a pleasure to have Keith and Delphine in our home last week, most of last week, and even in the scatteredness of running here and there and snowed in sometimes. And anyway, it has been quite long, I think 5 years or so since they were at our house, at least. I think they were at church camp 2-3 years ago. Was it 3 years ago? The last time we would have seen them. So it's really nice to have you. Others are not able to be here this morning. Still some sickness stuff going around, so let's just pray that that could quickly go away and we could resume somewhat of a more normal lifestyle. It would be very interesting to me this morning to know what any of your reactions might be if any one of the three of us regular pastors, preachers, would suddenly decide that we're no longer going to use any kind of stories to illustrate a point. In the time that Joy and I have been going with Jim's to Haven of Rest, I learned that if you don't have some kind of engaging story to draw the ladies, we about always do the ladies' service, but I think the same probably is true for the men. If you don't have some kind of meaningful story to interact with, you really have a hard time keeping their attention. That's what I found, especially with the ladies. And then I wondered, what would ever happen to our children if we told them that from this day forward, they would never be allowed to listen to a story again? What do you think children would do with that? One of the most frequently asked questions in our house when the grandchildren come over is something that goes like this. Grandpa, can you read me a story? Or almost always when we get in the car to go somewhere with them, can we listen to a story? Or often it's, Grandma, can you tell us a story? And I'm sure that probably most of you have heard those same questions from children, whether they're your own or grandparents, grandchildren. What an interesting way to start a message. But throughout Scripture, we see many, many different types of stories, and many, many stories, as far as that goes, that have held our attention and captured our wonderment for as long as we've heard them. And interestingly enough, the stories never get old. You can take the same Bible stories and read them over and over, and they hold the same wonderment. Those have changed our lives for millenniums, those stories. The stories, in many ways, have been the source of bringing Scripture alive to us. For example, I think Weldon could probably spend for the next 10 years preaching on the stories of the Old Testament, as he has been. There's that much there. Lest you think that I'm just going to preach about whether we should read or not have stories or listen to stories, I would like to draw your attention a bit to the idea that I hear a new sort of somewhat of a new term that's been coined in the last, I just especially noticed in the last several years. And it goes something like this. We need to look at the story of Scripture. And I believe in many ways that's true, but we also need to be careful that we don't make that an imbalanced focus. Okay, does that make sense? And in saying that, I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't use story. I'm only suggesting that if we say that everything's about a story, we may lose the power of the gospel because there's other aspects of the gospel that are intended to burrow deep into our hearts and our minds and get us to consider and cause us to make choices and decisions that will determine how we live and what our destiny is. Okay? Satan, like the trickster that he is, wants us to miss the very core of the gospel by getting us to focus on new fads that come along. And it's not just in the area of focusing on story. And believe me, I'm all for story. You know that we were planning the storytelling conference, so I'm all for that. It's not just in the area of stories that Satan deceives us sometimes. He uses that trick in every level of the Christian experience that there is. We want to ask the question, is story important? And by the way, I just want to let you know that what I'm sharing with you right now is leading up to giving you the title of the message. Okay? So we'll get there in a bit here. So we want to ask, is story important? Did God believe that story was important? Throughout the centuries, man has celebrated specific days and events as reminders of historical stories that in many ways have shaped who we are today or even what a country might have become or what the country is today. We have Memorial Day, we have Thanksgiving, we have Christmas, we have all these different things that are memorials, sort of days we set aside as memorials of something that happened in history. In the Old Testament, we have many different accounts of God telling His people to set up memorials as means of remembering the stories of deliverance and other events that happened. We see this especially in the journey of the children of Israel. And I'll reference a few of those. For example, in Joshua chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, this is after the Israelites crossed the Jordan River in a very supernatural way, through God's provision, He commanded the children of Israel to set up 12 stones as a memorial. In verse 6 it says, that this may be a sign among you that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. In other words, what he was saying with this is, you shall repeat this story of this event that happened for as long as time exists, and we still have it today. Although you and I weren't a part of that experience, we are to be reminded of God's amazing power and providence in providing for the children of Israel, and that trickles all the way down to Him doing the same thing for us today. He will continue with that. So when their children asked them what the stones meant, the parents were to tell their children the account of God's provision and how he provided and divided the waters. And then we have in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, the prophet Samuel set up a stone and named it, anybody know? Ebenezer. It was to serve as a reminder that till now the Lord has helped us. It's an amazing story. And then in Exodus 12, God instituted the celebration of Passover as a memorial of the Israelites' dramatic deliverance from the hand of Egypt by the Lord their God. The Israelites were to celebrate Passover each year and remember what God had done for them. These are just a few of the many Old Testament reminders and memorials that we see throughout Scripture that the Lord had done for His people, that He had had them established. We see memorials continue into the New Testament. That still stands. Before His death, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper as a memorial of what He has done for us on the cross. Now, you might think, well, you're talking more about setting up memorials. No, I'm not. I'm talking about we have the memorial as a reminder of the story. This is what happened. This is the story of what happened. So is story important? And the Apostle Paul recounts Christ's words where he says in Corinthians, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me." And by the blood, by the bread and the cup, we are to remember Christ and His sacrifice. So reminders of things that God has done for His people are certainly biblical, and we share them and are reminded of them as we reflect on the story. So as I was thinking about all of this, my mind went to a short little story that I read yesterday morning about an old man in China. And I just share this sort of randomly, just throwing it out there, just to illustrate a point of what stories can do for us. This has nothing to do with my message whatsoever. The content of this story has nothing to do with the message or a point within it. It's just to illustrate a point. So I read this story, and most of you know that I enjoy following stories of the persecuted church. I receive various different email newsletter updates, and this is where I found this one. The story is simply titled, "The 101-Year-Old Enemy of the State." At the end of the story, I'll tell you why I read you this story. During more than 80 years of following Jesus Christ, Bonsain's faith has been seen as a threat to animist communists in Laos, as well as to the country's communist government. Bonsain abandoned his life as a witch doctor after meeting a Christian woman at the age of 20, and although he initially read the Bible to impress her, he soon came to faith in Christ. He continued to worship God during his country's civil war between communist Pathet Lao insurgents and the Royal Lao Army, and during the rise of communism when the Lao Patriotic Front sought to eradicate Christianity from their newly conquered country. Bonsain eventually left a position in the military to lead a church whose pastor had been killed for his ministry work. The communists persecuted Bonsain often, sometimes sending police officers and soldiers to interrogate him. He was arrested and imprisoned three times in the 1970s and continued to face persecution as he led the church. In the decades since, Bonsain's faith has only grown bolder. "When we have our Christian celebrations now," he said, "we invite the officials of the Lao Patriotic Front to come join us at the church." Today, the church where Bonsain served is almost 100 years old, and with more than 500 members, it is the largest church serving the Khmer ethnic group. Bonsain no longer preaches every week, but he occasionally gives the opening prayer and continues to visit and pray for those who are sick. Though his body has grown frail with age, Bonsain's spirit remains strong. He told a frontline worker recently that he would like to go to Bible school now at 101 years old. My heart has just wanted to serve the Lord since I was 20 years old, he said. "Now I am tired physically, but my heart is not tired for the Lord's work." Voice of the Martyrs, who published this story, provided hearing aids for Bunzane last year, and he is now able to listen to Christian radio programs in the Kamu language. He also listens to sermons on an MP3 player. Bunzane's message for his brothers and sisters in Christ around the world reflects his love for those he has served so faithfully for more than 8 decades. That's the end of the story. As I finished reading this story, I was deeply convicted that I hadn't been praying for the church that is living under persecution like I should have been. I used to kind of mention it fairly often in church, and I realized that all of life's pressures and demands had sort of robbed me from that concern, from that vision, from that purpose. And so I needed to repent that I allowed other things to rob me from something that's so important for the church to be involved in. Story has a way of powerfully reminding us of a need in our heart, where we need to be, where we need to walk, or to grasp a truth that's being presented through the story. So perhaps by now you're wondering or asking the question in your mind, well, Dave, what in the world are you trying to get at? Great question. I'm going to give you a little bit of a background to introduce you to the next series of messages that God has laid on my heart to share with you. And perhaps the title for today's message will fill in the blank for you. Here it is. Today's title is simply an introduction to the parables series. I'm planning to go through the parables of Jesus, and I have to admit that this feels quite stretching to me to start a series on the parables of Jesus. But at the same time, I believe it's critically important that we consider this series, that we consider what Jesus was teaching through the parables. And a parable always, as you know, is intended to teach us a truth, and so we hope to get the truths of the parables, and therefore we're not only going to be looking at the story, but what the parable and the surrounding text of Scripture may be teaching us. Maybe for me, doing this is more because of my own simplicity, my own lack of understanding. I would like to take and make this maybe seem more like a take this as in smaller bite-sized pieces for me. Rather than just looking at the whole book, I want to look at the text of the parables and explore what Jesus is saying there and see what we can learn. And see what truth we can learn from that. As we already talked about, the Bible is full of stories, and now we come into the time period of Jesus' ministry, and we see him using lots and lots of stories to make points of truth that he wanted his followers to get a hold of and apply to their lives. And now let's go into this series with that prayer on our heart, that we would grasp the truth that Jesus is teaching through allegory, through parables that are sometimes rather obscure and difficult to get a hold of. The parables of Jesus embody much of his fundamental teachings. They're often quite simple, memorable little stories, and we notice that Jesus often uses humble imagery. And each parable seems to have a single message. Jesus, for example, likened the kingdom of God to yeast. In that day, yeast, the image of yeast was usually representing corruption. Or sometimes he used something as small as a mustard seed to illustrate a point. Like his aphorisms, which, don't get scared, I'll give you the meaning of an aphorism. like his aphorisms, which means it's a pithy observation that contains a general truth, such as a term we often hear, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. We see Jesus using that kind of teaching, and there's many, 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 many more different styles and little things that Jesus used in his years of ministry and his teaching. Jesus' parables were often surprising and perhaps sometimes obscure. The parable of the Good Samaritan, for example, turned expectations on their head, with the despised Samaritan proving to be the wounded man's neighbor, which was completely contrary to the culture of their day. This point is further made by observing the responses of the disciples when they often ask Jesus what the point is that he's trying to make when he gave a parable. We read that specifically and primarily the biggest exchange of that is in Matthew 13. And I think this morning as I was kind of reviewing and going over my notes, I realized that there's so much there. And I think in another message I will present that maybe a little deeper, the meaning and what Jesus' response was, and actually connecting it to some prophecies of the Old Testament that we see that came in fulfillment of why Jesus was using parables. So I think we'll look at that some more in another message. One can almost feel the frustration of the disciples when they ask the question. And perhaps you and I feel some of those same frustrations when we just read the stories, when we just read the parables of Jesus. And I'm standing here today honestly telling you that I come with no glamour, with no promise of understanding all of what these parables will be trying to teach us. But let's just get what we can get. And I will try to be a faithful servant as we go through that series. We too, perhaps, at times have a bit of a hard time identifying with the truth point that Jesus is making in some of his parables. For example, the parable that Jesus gave in Matthew 10, verses 1 through 16, concerning the workers in the vineyard, remember where they were coming in, some worked all day, others came at noon, and others came in the last hour, that one. And the worked all day came, and when we look at that story, when we look at that parable, you and I probably have a bit of a hard time identifying with that story because it kind of flies in the face of our understanding of common sense, justice, and fairness. To be honest, I think it's often easier to align ourselves emotionally and cognitively with those who worked all day long than aligning ourselves with the employer. Think about that. And when you put yourself in the place of the employer, it changes the dynamic of the meaning of the parable tremendously. So as I began preparing for this series, I soon realized that there is a broad variety of opinions by Bible scholars as to how many parables there really are. I saw one list that said there are 70 different parables, and there was another one that said there's 46 parables in the Bible. I chose to use the 46 because how long of a series can we stretch out? I decided to go with that. And there's a lot of confusion actually about what some of Jesus' stories that he shared, whether they are true parables or if they're really true happenings. For example, the rich man and Lazarus. Some would say that's actually a parable when Jesus actually said there was a certain rich man. But when you look at what Jesus had done with using parables, we don't know if the reference of him saying there was a certain rich man meant he was just setting up another allegorical story. That's the uncertainty of Bible scholars that Bible scholars wrestle with. There's many other examples like that. So some would lump some of those stories into the parables category, but others would say, but Jesus said there was a certain rich man, and this is what happened. So it's a true account. The prodigal son story would be another one of those. Most Bible scholars, I'm going to try to wrap this up quickly here, say that Jesus' parables appear only in the three synoptic gospels. That means Matthew, Mark, and Luke. However, if we broaden our view a bit, it seems that Jesus' three-part story about the sheep, gate, and the shepherd in John 10, we just recently looked at that in Sunday school, can also be considered a parable, especially as it chronologically falls right after the related parable of the lost sheep in Matthew 18, 12 through 14. As I began preparing for this series, I soon realized that there is a broad variety of opinions about that, so we'll just let that go for now. I have decided to, of the 46 that I'm going to be looking at, I'll probably lump some of those together that are sort of similar meanings in one message. So we'll probably not do 46 separate messages, but we'll lump some together, that as many as we can. And I plan to go through the parables in a chronological order the best that we can. You will notice that most of the parables are mentioned in one, two, or in all three of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, of the Synoptic Gospels. Some are listed only in one, but many of them are listed in all three, and some are only listed in two. So before we close the introduction to the series, I'd like to just explore briefly what a parable is by looking at several that are not even in the Bible, but illustrate to us what we mean when we talk about parables. They're not necessarily in Scripture. What exactly is a parable? The definition of a parable, as given, is a simple story used to illustrate a moral or spiritual lesson as told by Jesus in the Gospels. Although not taught by Jesus in Scripture, the example of Aesop's fables, we love those, don't we, makes the point of a parable to illustrate a spiritual truth. For example, I have two examples here. The one is called the bundle of sticks. You've probably heard this one. An old man on the point of death summoned his sons around him to give them some parting advice. He ordered his servants to bring in a faggot of sticks and said to his eldest son, "Break it." The son strained and strained, but with all his efforts was unable to break the bundle. The other sons also tried, but none of them were successful. "Untie the faggots," said the father, "and each of you take a stick." When they had done so, he called out to them, "Now break," and each stick was easily broken. The meaning of the fable, the meaning of the parable, is simply union gives strength. So work together, break it apart, make it manageable, we can accomplish something. The second one is the story of the fighting cocks and the eagle. Two game cocks were fiercely fighting for the mastery of the farmyard. One at last put the other to flight. The vanquished cock skulked away and hid himself in a quiet corner, while the conqueror, flying up to a high wall, flapped his wings and crowed exultantly with all his might. An eagle sailing through the air pounced upon him and carried him off in his talons. The vanquished cock immediately came out of his corner and ruled henceforth with undisputed mastery. Meaning of the parable is what? Pride goes before destruction, right? Very easily. So a question that I encountered in my study was, are there any parables told in the Old Testament? To my surprise, there was quite a few. You see them in Numbers 23, 24, Jude, 9, 7 through 15, and 14, 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 4, and so forth. There's others, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Isaiah, several in all of those, and Ezekiel. And the one that I'll just read as an illustration to prove to you that they're there is Jotham's parable in Judges 9, 17 through 15. And it simply says, "And when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and cried and said unto them, Hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them, and they said unto the olive tree, Reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, Should I leave my fatness, wherewith by me they honor God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? And the trees said to the fig tree, Come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, Should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said the trees unto the vine, Come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, Should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said all the trees unto the bramble, Come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, If in truth you anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you have done truly and sincerely, and that ye have made Abimelech king, and if ye have dealt well with Jerubbabel and his house, and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hands, for my father fought for you and adventured his life far and delivered you out of the hand of Midian." So he used a parable to make a point. I don't think that we'll ever fully understand why Jesus chose to use parables in his teachings, but we can consider some possibilities. Here are several that I encountered in my study. In Mark 4, 10 through 12, and in Matthew 13, 10 through 17, and Luke 8, 9 through 10, those scriptures offer an explanation as to why Jesus would teach in parables. These verses, I won't read them just for the sake of time because I wanted to be done here very quickly. These verses say that whenever Jesus would go off by himself or away from the crowd of followers he attracted, those close to him and the disciples would ask about the parables that he had given. And then he told them, this is in reference to Matthew 13 that we'll look at a little more comprehensively later on. He told them that they had been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but that outsiders did not have this secret. So everything to them is given in parables, never to be fully understood. Now, the interesting thing that we notice in the parables that Jesus gives, he almost always used parables when he was speaking to the crowd of people, and then the disciples would ask him about those parables after they were alone with him. So we can, by knowing that, we can assume that he was probably speaking to non-believers, which could have been an effort to cause them to want to search and find answers. By seeking, you will find. So if I tell you a mysterious story, and you go, interesting, end of story, and you don't inquire what the mystery is of the story, you won't know what I was trying to say. Perhaps that's one. And it seems like in this particular situation, where it was never to be fully understood, may have to do with the fact that they might find forgiveness, which is citing variations of Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. We'll maybe look at some of that later on. And then in Matthew 13, 12, he adds, "Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him." So there's a lot in there that we could try to explore. Now, I'm not sure that I understand all of that, but those are some of the mysteries, perhaps, of parables. In Mark 4, 33 through 34, and Matthew 13, 34 and 35, repeats that Jesus would only speak to the crowds in parables, while secretly in private explaining everything to his disciples. A Stephen L. Harris has, on the other hand, surmised, this is another idea, surmised that Jesus used parables because they provoked thought and coaxed the listeners into participating more actively as they considered the parable's ambiguous content, which is kind of the point that I was making earlier. According to him, the belief that Jesus taught secret meanings to his disciples is a product of the early Christian tradition and does not originate with Jesus himself. In the Jewish Encyclopedia, it states, the simple meaning of these parables, however, was lost later on, and they were taken to be allegories and mysteries, especially when they alluded to the messianic expectations about which it was not safe to speak in public, as they assumed the end of the kingdom of Satan. Another possible reason for parables is that they are memorable stories that could be transmitted orally for years before finally being written down. It was interesting to think about the different reasons why there might be. I think Scripture, that we want to explore a bit more on that question, may give us some more clearly defined answers to what we want to look at. Whatever the reason may have been that Jesus chose to use parables, we dare not allow the questions we have from discovering the truth we can know. Hang on to that. Do not allow the cloudiness of some mysterious story to become the focus that you look at and we miss the truth it's teaching. These parables were recorded in Scripture and preserved through time for our learning so that we can apply those truths to our hearts and discover the gospel and the power of the gospel to change us into the very image and character, not in the image, but in the very character of Christ himself. So I hope that you're as excited about going into this series as what I am. We want to try to keep it alive. I think I will probably, as we go through this, most of you know that I enjoy more a teaching style than a preaching style, and so we might at times even open this up for some engaging conversation when it seems appropriate. So thank you for listening to my long, boring introduction of the next series of messages that I anticipate looking at. And I hope that you're willing and ready to go on this venture with me. And I hope you have greater expectations than the fear that I have, than the apprehension that I have. So pray for us, pray for me as I prepare for these messages, and I trust that they can be a blessing to all of us.